doing the Sunday school lesson. Last week, was it last week or the week before last, Brother Sam Thorpe spoke on the first few verses of the last part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, speaking of the relationships between a work supervisor and one who subjects an employee, the relationship, and comparing that to the way the wife is to be subject to her husband, as presented here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Before I get into the passage, just the whole section of 1 Peter, since this is the first time speaking of 1 Peter here, the whole purpose of 1 Peter is that we would live Christ-like lives. Of course, we know there's an emphasis on suffering, that if you live Christ-like lives, there will be suffering. And constantly, and we'll see this as we get into the passage, that it's a constant reminder of how Christ suffered for us. So he gives a picture of how Christ suffered and that you are to suffer, but that you are to live holy. Verses, flip back to chapter 1 and verse 15 is the main theme of the book in my mind. But as ye who called you is holy, so be ye holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And the Peter compels us to live holy lives. And the emphasis, of course, that as I mentioned, he brings that we are to live holy lives even though we just suffer persecution or that we have suffering. But getting back to 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about, and this passage is written for believers, for us. This whole chapter is written for believers. But the first few verses of chapter 3, talking about wives, it sort of goes against the grain of what society thinks that you should think about in marriages. The word submission is a forbidden term these days. A wife is not supposed to submission. Submission means that you're regressing backwards in your evolution of humanity. Humanity is, we're not supposed to be submission. You're supposed to be a woman who is empowered but God says in a relationship in a husband and wife, the wife is to submit to the husband. Likewise, the husband is to love the wives. And the scripture is equal on both terms, even though Peter focuses here on the women's role. But without getting into the specifics, the overall point is that this is so backwards from the way the world thinks. Mm-hmm. What the world thinks about how we are to act is, and you read this and you think, but this is scripture and this is what we are to follow. But I would like to start reading, and I'll read through the section starting at verse 8 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll get into some, we'll talk about it. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So we start off with verse 8. And again, it continues the theme of this is not the way the world lives. You are to live in a way that's set apart from the world. Your actions and your thoughts, the way you live your life, should not be the way the world lives. You read through 8, and I'll go through each one of these, and it is completely backwards from what you see in society today. Finally, all of you, be of one mind. And I'll stop there, and I don't want to give us a pat on the back necessarily, but this morning around the Lord's Supper, we all were of one mind, worshiping the Lord. At least outwardly, we all were focusing on the death of Jesus Christ, him and the themes of him being our shepherd who died for us, and the one who suffered and it being for us. And we were all of one mind, and this world is all about themselves. Every man is for themselves. And to truly be of one mind, you have to be in Christ. Having one mind, having compassion one for another. Compassion, being sympathetic or commiserating with one another. And I think that some people have a gift of this more than other people, but this is a mark of the Spirit in someone, that you have compassion with someone. Of course, you go on social media and that's just a cesspool of people being derogatory and thinking about themselves, anything but compassion. What ran across my feed this week were the terrible pictures of these houses in North Carolina that were falling into the seas. Houses that were once built inland 50, 60 years ago, now that the shore and all these hurricanes and the waters literally has washed away the beach and eroded this land. So where the beach was out here, the beach is now under the house. And so these houses are in the middle of the water on stilts, and of course they were condemned. People knew what would happen. But the picture of all these houses falling down, surely people would understand and be sorrowful for this. But there are a lot of people who were scoffing at that. A lot of people who were saying, those are rich people, you know, let their houses fall down because they can afford to build there. They were foolish enough to build there. After all, Scripture says don't build your house on the sand. And different things is like, can you have compassion on someone? Amen. And just like, wow. And it's getting worse and worse these days. And again, with a lot of these, in verse number 8, but especially compassion, it is lacking in today's culture and society. How hard can it be to be nice to somebody? But we know Jesus had compassion. He looked on the lost Israel with compassion. Love as brothers. Love as brothers. It's hard to love everyone, isn't it? Love regardless of the other. Love your brother regardless of what he can do for you. A lot of love today generated by the world is if someone receives love, it's generally because that person can offer them something else. You got a lot of people in power who receive a lot of love, but not genuine. It's because the politician can give them something, give them a little bonus. But love, even though the person doesn't love you back or can't help you. Brotherly love. Love the, say you have a coworker who's difficult to get along with, who seems to find fault with you. You could still love them. Be tenderhearted. Love his brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Be tenderhearted. Love the other person. Give the other person the benefit of the doubt. Quick to hear and slow to speak. Be courteous or be humble. Look on others as better than yourselves. And of course, in Philippians, we see Christ being an example of the ultimate. He humbled himself to the point of death for us. Christ is the ultimate example of humility. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil. Do not take revenge. If someone does you wrong, you're not to repay them with wrong. That's what the world says. You know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But Scripture and Scripture says that in some contexts, but not about giving, not about in anger taking revenge. You are not to return evil for you are not to judge. You say You say, why can I take revenge on some person? Why doesn't God see this person doing me harm? Why can't I just take revenge? But just know that God sees the situation a lot more clearly than you do, and He will judge one day. And we can be comforted in that. Do not return insult for insult, but blessing. Turn the other cheek. We are not called to lash out in anger, knowing that you were called for this. This is what you were saved to do. You were saved to be different from the world, as Paul concludes this section. You are called to be set apart from the world, to be separate. The way the world acts and the way the world thinks is not how a Christian is supposed to think, especially with indwelling of Christ. Being the tabernacle of the Holy Ghost, we are to be different. Again, 1 Corinthians 2 mentions the difference between the natural man versus the man, the spirit-indwelled man. How all these things and all these worldly cares, that's the natural man. If someone does harm to you, that's the person, that's the natural state of a fallen man. The natural man does these things. But we are spirit-indwelled. Yes, we have the flesh, but we have spirit-indwelled. And we can obey the Lord in these matters. So in verse 9, the word blessing appears twice. And I want a distinction between the two. First, and the next few, and I see two blessings. I see a blessing returned and a blessing given. And I see, so the first blessing, do not return evil for evil, is read verse 9. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. You are to give a blessing even though someone does you evil. Again, we think of the example of Christ, right? How Christ has done evil. And the Lord, even in His earthly ministry, forget the cross, even in His earthly ministry, how He was being persecuted and threatened. But He never returned evil for evil. Instead, He turned the other cheek. He returned a blessing instead. You think of the thief on the cross who took part in reviling Him. And the thief called out to the Lord didn't remind him of how he had just been cursing him. The Lord said, no, today you'll be with me in paradise. Think about the Lord just returned a blessing, even though he had been given a curse. Christ was done evil. He returned a blessing instead. Let me rephrase this and say it this way. We did evil to Christ. He returned to us a blessing. Isn't that right? We did evil to Christ through our sins. Helped Him, nailed Him on the cross. Yet He looked out at those who were nailed Him on the cross and He said, Father, forgive them. When someone harms you, just remember that you harmed Christ by your sins. Christ did not return reviling, but a blessing. So, taking in that to account, you should return a blessing when someone does evil to you. So you have the world, or let's say a person, harms you. How are you to respond? Well, remember, you harmed Christ by nailing Him on the cross by your sins. But what did Christ return? He did not return cursed. He returned a blessing. So you take that blessing and you give that back to the person who harmed you. It's a neat connection there in this passage, knowing that you return a blessing, but you can see what Christ has done and follow His example. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And so there's a blessing that's given you give a blessing because you were given a blessing. So those are the two blessings, the blessing that's given, the blessing that's returned, and the blessing that's given to you, if that makes sense. The blessing that you give because God has given you a blessing. Amazing. And in verses 10, 11, and 12, Peter quotes Psalm 34. If we could turn to Psalm 34 for a minute and read some passages. This is one of the most encouraging psalms for a believer. I was reading through this and the most amazing encourages. And you can read through the passage and focus on different words, focus on different aspects. I'd like to focus on who the blessing is given to in this passage. And we're not going to read the whole verse. I'll pick out some verses. In Psalm 34, if you look at verses 12 through 15, those are the verses that are quoted by Peter. But look at the entire psalm, starting at verse 2. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. So there's a blessing given to the humble. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. You have a fearful man. The Lord delivers the fearful man. Verse 6, the poor man cried out and the Lord heard him. Here you have a poor man. And I'm focusing on what the Lord, who the blessing is given to in this chapter. And of course, verse 12 through 15, I'll just read it. Who is the man who desired life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. In verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as is a contrite spirit. Here you have the blessing is given to those who have a contrite heart and a contrite spirit, a broken heart, the sorrowful and the humble. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Here you have the afflicted man that God gives blessing to. And verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Here you have the condemned man, the man who's on the road to hell, the unredeemed man. And the Lord, what does the Lord do? He steps in and redeemed him. So in Psalm 34, the blessing overall, you take all these examples, we see over and over how God gives the blessing and God cares about and restores those who are afflicted. The humble, the fearful, the poor, the broken heart, the contrite spirit, the afflicted, the lost. God blesses you. You can turn back to 1 Peter. Who is the blessing given to? The suffering believer. And that ties into the next passage, starting in verse 13, talking about suffering for Jesus Christ's sake. The suffering believer. I'll just read it. And who is, verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Verse 13, when you do good, you are generally at peace. I'd say more often than not, if you follow the Lord and do what's right, you're going to have peace in your life in general. You follow the laws, you obey, you be a good person, follow the scripture. And who is he who will harm you? In other words, it's like the passage, even a wicked man gives good things to his child. Generally, people will do good to those. Even a fallen man can respect that, but not always. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so it'd be nice if it was this way all the time, right? But you follow Christ, you do right, and generally you will have peace and not have woes. If you become followers of what is good, and that word followers is also translated as zealous, the zealous person or the passionate person. If you're passionate about what's doing good. Paul writes in Timothy, I believe it's Timothy, where he talks about a faithful servant zealous for good works. And that's what we should be, is zealous for good works. And we'll have peace. And then another way of who is he who will harm you? You could either say no one, people will generally not harm you if you're good, or if they do harm you, what harm can they do to you? Do they give you, is it bodily harm? The Lord, you will receive a blessing if they give you bodily harm. If they kill you, well, it's better to be with Christ after all. You can't harm the believer. If the believer is doing right, it's a lot easier to say and hard to live, but if you do what's right, God's not going to let you be harmed because you will receive a blessing. And I don't want to step out on a limb here, but I do believe, and this is my personal belief, that I believe God, that there is a special blessing that God gives to the believer who suffers for living righteously. I believe if you live righteously and if you suffer persecution for that, that God has a special blessing for you. You don't have to turn there, but there's a couple verses in that I'd like to just read. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then you have Then you have James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Or you could say he has promised to those who love him enough to be persecuted for him. And in Revelation 2 and verse 10, speaking of the church to Smyrna, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, but you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And do I know the specifics? I don't, but I believe that the scripture teaches that God will give you a special blessing if you endure persecution for righteousness' sake. And as this passage talks about, especially in verse 16 and 17, about doing right. But before we get there, and some even suffer for doing right, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. See, this passage mentions a blessing here. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Do not be afraid, nor be troubled. Reminds me of John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. God alone gives peace in time of suffering for righteousness doing. So if we do righteous, if you do what's right and follow God, you will receive a blessing from God, and there's no one who can harm you. Ultimately, there's no one who can harm you. Don't be fearful of the man who can harm the body but not the soul. God can protect the soul. And so you have that. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Okay, verse 15. One of the well-known verses of Scripture, you could say, of the New Testament, but we always skip to the part, be ready to give a defense to everyone, and that is true, but listen, read the first phrase, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God, and this is key. If we are to live righteous living, we are to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Another word for sanctification means what? Set apart. So set apart to be... Another word for being holy, be set apart. Sanctify, keep your heart set apart from the world. Keep your heart holy from the world. And that's it. Each and every one of us needs to look inside our life. Are we keeping our heart holy? Our desires and the things that we enjoy and what we pursue and the things we meditate on, are they holy? Are they set apart from the world? Yeah, I have to keep reminding myself of that as well. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And here you see the word Lord. We haven't seen that in the passage as much. We see the word Christ a lot, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The word Lord means what? Master, right? Master, the authority. We need to know that the Lord, our authority. We need to make the Lord our authority. In fact, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Another translation of Scripture says, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Who do you recognize as Lord of your heart? And it's a good question for all of us, including the speaker here. Who do you recognize as the Lord of your heart? Truly set apart from the world, you make Christ the Lord of your heart. And tear down, as the Old Testament says, tear down the idols that are in the high places and different things you might lift up that's not Christ. But recognize Christ as Lord, as Master, as your Master, and you are the servant. So, having said that, always be ready to give an answer. If you truly live a life that's set apart, people will notice that. Because you're different. You're strange. You're not just... You have compassion on people. You're tender-hearted, as we talked about. And people will notice that. You can always be ready to give an answer of the hope. And in context, we're thinking of someone who's suffering for righteousness' sake. Why are you going through this suffering? Why are you enduring this? Why do you have such joy and hope in your heart? And you can be ready to give an answer to people who come at you with these questions. You're different. You're set apart because you're going through this suffering with joy and with hope of Christ. If people ask you why you're not repaying evil for evil, why you're bravely facing persecution, that's an opportunity to share the gospel and share the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. And verse 16, having good conscience despite slander. Having a good conscience, verse 16, that they, when they defame you as evildoers, that those who reviled your conduct in Christ may be ashamed. If you do right and if you follow Christ, then whoever slanders you and whoever puts your name or make questions your testimony will look foolish. Right? So as an example, I do a lot of buying and selling in the model railroad world. So I'm a part of some online groups that buy and sell model trains. And of course, I 3D print in the basement. And in that world, your testimony is everything, or your how people view you. If someone doesn't ship right away, or if someone lies a couple of times, that person's name is spread everywhere on the internet, and people are known to stay away from that person. So your name and your reputation is everything. And so if you have a good reputation and someone easy to deal with, someone who is very pleasant to work with, that goes a long way. And the same is true with the Christian life. Your testimony is what you have. And if you keep your testimony pure, people will come to bat for you. There was one guy who was, you just can't please everyone. There was one guy in particular who you try to help them. And when they mess it up, they blame it on you and they get all upset. And there was one guy in particular who was like that. Thankfully, I don't run into many problems, but this fella, and he lives in Fayetteville, go figure. But some of my North Carolina friends went to bat for me and said, no, Bobby's good. Bobby's a good guy. Don't listen to this guy. And, you know, that's one of the warmest I felt inside. It's like, wow, someone's defending me, you know? And if you live a good Christian life and someone belittles someone, like someone, you know, talks smack about Neil. Neil's a great guy. Why are you talking smack about him? No one's talking smack about you, brother. But if someone did talk smack about somebody, you can return and say, no, he's living a good Christian life. He's not doing anything wrong. And the person who puts your testimony to blame will look foolish. And maybe ashamed in verse 16. I think that's what the passage is speaking to us. Keep your heart set apart. Endure suffering, looking to Christ as your example, and people will look at you and ask questions, and when you suffer, people and when people say bad about you, say bad things about you, then they will look foolish for doing that. You want people to look foolish for saying. Now, if you people who are a little weird, maybe a little weird in the head, who are not living a Christian life, who don't have a good testimony, they might not have many people defending them, except the person, people who you love. You get the point. You live a good Christian life. I'll stop talking about myself here. For it is better if the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's better to suffer for doing good than doing evil. And that's the point. If you do evil, they may have a point. But suffering for doing evil is really sad for a believer, because they suffer for doing wrong. We all are not perfect. We all can fall under that umbrella from time to time. And we need to keep Christ as Lord of our hearts over and over. Remember that Christ is Lord of your hearts. Charlie Kirk. Mm-hmm. He was a man who had some controversial takes, but and I happen to agree with a lot of what he said. But I knew him when he spoke, and what I was really impressed by was his unwavering. He was never compromising on what Scripture said. Mm-hmm. He maybe changed his, you know, political views when time goes on. He had more maturity. But when you talk about Scripture, and when you talk about what Scripture says to do, and relationships to avoid, he never backed down from that. And he was as solid as can be. Mm-hmm. And that's why I believe his death affected so many people, because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. He was slandered, he was persecuted, he was hunted, and he was executed because of his uncompromising stand for Christ and scriptural principles. Now, he was also a political figure, but I will say, his voice was so powerful because of his firm belief in Jesus Christ. His firm belief in Jesus Christ magnified his platform. And was he a martyr? Well, that's for God to decide. But he would not have been the target the way he was if he had compromised on Scripture. If he had had some sort of unwavering view, the way he would keep... And I don't mean to lift him up on a pedestal, but I do want us to look at someone who lived a good Christian life and take the good parts from how he lived. The relationship with him and Erica was an amazing example of a Christian marriage. And the way he would honor the Sabbath. He would turn off his phones and honor the Sabbath on Saturday. And different things he would do just made it real that he was a true, strong Christian. He was a voice for a lot of the young people. A lot of the young people, college age, 20s, 30s. He was their voice. And he was a man who suffered for righteousness. He was a man who suffered because he would not deny his Savior. And he mentioned his Savior often. And yes, people, you know, politics are divisive, and that's why I maybe not as vocal with political views as much as I should be, because that's not what me as a Christian should be known for. But where his main focus was on his God and his own Scripture, and that should be commended, and we should take that as an example of how we should live. And Charlie Kirk is a present day example of someone who suffered for his faith. But verse 18, ultimate example is Christ. We can read in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin." Christ is the ultimate example. Christ suffered once for sin. He is the one who we look at as the one who suffered. And this phrase, "the just for the unjust," he was just. He was a just man, and he suffered. It's an amazing phrase to think about, but in context of this whole scripture, it has a whole new meaning. He was a just man. Christ suffered. Christ was a perfectly righteous man, and he suffered. He was the ultimate example of someone who lived a righteous life, and he suffered for righteousness. He was a just man, and he suffered for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. The ones who nailed him on the cross, in fact. That he would bridge the gap between our lost souls and a righteous Father, righteous God. Christ, the just for the unjust, that he suffered despite doing no evil. In this way, he connects with those who suffer for doing no wrong, or who are doing no wrong, you suffer for doing righteousness. Christ is your example. Christ also suffered once for sin. This passage, I'd just like to turn, the Christ suffering is a common theme throughout every, in fact, let's turn. Turn to a few chapters, all in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 11. "He was testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Talk about Christ suffering. Chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Christ suffered for us. Chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ suffered once for sin, that he might bring us to God, just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us," Christ suffered. Verse 5 and verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Over and over, it talks about how Christ's suffering, and that should be what we constantly go back to. We think about people who we know, even Charlie Kirk and his encouragement, but our ultimate example should be Jesus Christ, how he suffered. He suffered once for sin. And we must never lose sight of that. And that's in verse 18. And, okay, so verse 19 through 21. I think we'll go over this before we close. It's a little difficult section to understand. I don't understand it fully. I can talk about what I read some commentators might say, and I'm not going to be dogmatic either way. But I know that, I'll just dig into verse 19. Let me just read it. Let me just start at verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. He put to death his fleshly body, died, but his spirit endured and rose again. By whom he also went to prison. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. You have this theme of dying. What does it mean by he preached the spirits in prison? So people say the spirits in prison would be the Christ experienced death when his spirit went where the dead souls go. Some people say the dead souls would be maybe fallen angels, because it mentions Noah. It mentions fallen Noah, the sons of God who fell in Genesis, refer to the angels, the fallen angels. And maybe where the fallen angels go, he ministered somehow. He wouldn't have preached the gospel to them, but he ministered. That's what some people think. Other people think this is where a lost souls go. Maybe a lost soul would die. You know, when a soul dies without knowing Jesus Christ, they don't go to hell right away. They go to a holding pen or a place, Hades, where then they would await the great white throne judgment. And it could be that Jesus went there somehow and ministered spirits, or his spirit went there and communicated. The principle where the common principle where the Bible shouts, you shout, and where the Bible whispers, you whispers. This is a doctrine that's not expounded thoroughly through the Scriptures, and so it would do well for preachers not to get bogged down in passages like this. But it's good to think about, because it's in Scripture. But first of all, I believe once you die, it is too late to accept Christ. Once you die, it is too late to accept Christ. He was not witnessing and preaching the gospel to souls who were died. I can't say he can't communicate with them. In fact, we read the rich man who died had communication with Abraham. I truly believe that there's a lot that goes on that we don't know about. Just because you die doesn't mean you can't communicate with someone, Abraham. It was mentioned in Scripture. But ultimately, God can go wherever he wants to go. God and his spirit can go places wherever he would like to go. We know there's one place where his presence is never felt, and that's the lake of fire. And that's the place that God chooses not to go. And it's horrible to even think about. But there are places where God can go. So what this passage teaches, I don't think we draw a doctrine from it, but it's interesting to know. The main point I'd like to draw from that is that Christ experienced what death is like. He experienced death. Just as he died, he experienced what it's like to die. And it talks about Noah, back in Noah. It talks about baptism. And then he was brought up to life in verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. And so here you have a theme of Christ dying, experiencing death in some form. But he also was resurrected in new life and was raised to the right hand of God the Father. And all these things, whether it be fallen angels, whether it be all these things, are made subject to him. Philippians 2 is a great passage that summarizes this up. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted Christ and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue, even the tongues of those who have died, even the tongues of the fallen angels, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And of course, there's the antitype, or the corresponding example that we live, which is baptism. Just as someone is immersed in the water, just as you die to yourself, then the picture of you lifting back out of the water is a picture of the resurrection, or new life with Jesus Christ. And that's a picture of what Christ has done, mentioned in this passage about how he experienced death, but that he was resurrected and put above every man. So even though we don't quite understand the passage, we can see the theme of dying and rising again through this passage. Also, secondly, the theme of suffering. How believers are not to fear when they suffer. I think you can take that theme and run it through this passage. How Christ suffered for sin, verse 18. And then you also have a picture of Noah and his sons who suffered for their faith. We don't know a lot about them, but I know that they preached for 120 years as they built the ark. And you know they would have suffered for their faith. But God No one harmed them, and God rescued them through the waters. Even though they suffered for their faith, God gave them a blessing and saved them through the flood. So you have the theme of suffering. You have the theme of dying and rising again through the end of this chapter. And the theme of baptism there. And so getting there. So in conclusion, close with this. We should never lose sight of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example, the one who suffered, one who experienced death. He experienced suffering. He was a perfectly righteous man, yet he suffered. And that should be an example to us, to even though when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we can look to Christ and keep our hearts pure and make sure Christ is Lord of our hearts. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for encouraging and challenging passages like this. We can see you. We can see you and how you and your suffering for sins is woven through all this. We pray that we would be faithful servants as we suffer for righteousness' sake, and that we would keep you as Lord of our hearts as we depart this place. We thank you for this time, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.